Pass out sheets for prophecy lesson number 7. For those of you that are new, turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Anybody, if you have your Bible with you, Revelation 2 and 3. And we are just having a summer series of prophecy sermons on Sunday mornings. And this is number 7 of, I think, about 13. And you are going to receive a chart here in just a minute that helps explain what is going on here in Revelation 2 and 3. As I want to speak for a little bit this morning on the subject of the church age, or the seven churches of Asia. And if you have your Bibles and you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice chapters 2 and chapters 3 are almost all red letters. This is simply the words of Jesus Christ himself. Now, understanding the book of Revelation, it's not impossible. It is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not called the mystery. And it's a Bible that it's a book that God promises he will bless you personally if you will read it. Revelation 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." It wouldn't say that if we could not understand this book and be blessed by reading the book of Revelation and understand it so well that we can keep the things that are written thereof. The whole book pivots on Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, understand Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Jesus is saying here, write the things which thou hast seen, number one, and the things which are, number two, and the things which shall be hereafter, number three. And so John does that. He writes the things that he has seen, number one, in verses 1 through 17, 18, up to this point, and what he did is he just saw Jesus, okay? Nobody's seen him in 60 years. He had died and was buried and rose again. He walked the earth for about 40 days, and a bunch of people saw him then. Then he ascended into heaven. Nobody ever saw him again till about 60 years later when he appears to John here on the Isle of Patmos to give him the greatest, biggest prophecy in all the scriptures, the book of Revelation. And so John sees Jesus and he writes that. That's number one. That is the things thou hast seen. And then number two is the things that are, and that's going to be chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age. If you're wondering, what are the things that are? It's the church age. It's the time of the Gentiles that we are living in currently. So chapters 2 and 3 that we're going to study this morning a little bit is the things that are, the current, present fulfillment of Scripture. And then it says, the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter. Notice that word hereafter and turn to chapter 4 real quick. And we will read verse 1 and then we'll get into chapters 2 and 3. So we're just going to skip 2 and 3 right now. Notice the word hereafter, the things that shall be hereafter. That's in the future. Revelation 4:1. "And this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet calling with me, which said," talking with me, "which said, come up hither." And so this is like a type or a picture of the rapture. It's interesting to note that in chapters 2 and 3 that we study today, we're going to read about seven different churches. But then all of a sudden there is a picture of the rapture, which is described better in other places of Scripture, such as 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But the Bible does say there's going to be a voice and the sound of a trumpet. And it's going to say, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be," what? "Hereafter." And so the hereafter begins in chapter 4, verse 1, through the end of the book of Revelation. So that is the simple outline of the book. The things which John has seen, on the Isle of Patmos, the things which are, which is chapters 2 and 3, the church age, that's the things which are. That's the current age we live in, the church age, the time of the Gentiles. And then the picture of the rapture, chapter 4, verse 1. And by the way, after chapter 4, verse 1, the word church is never mentioned again in the book of Revelation. It's never mentioned again. All right? And the focus now goes to heaven, chapters 4 and 5, then back down to earth, chapter 6, in the riding of the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all the seals and all of the other judgments, which we'll look at future weeks. But today we want to look at what is contained in chapters 2 and 3. There are seven letters that Jesus writes to seven churches in an area called Asia. Today, that area would be called Turkey. Today, these churches do not exist. All right. In fact, they didn't exist for very long, and they were shut down. And Turkey, by the way, has the largest population of Muslims than any nation on earth. 99.5% of all those who live in Turkey are Muslim. But that's where the seven churches of Asia were. But there were also other churches besides these seven mentioned. There was the church at Miletus, the church at Troas, the church at Colossae. And probably a lot of other churches were in that western part of Asia. Why didn't the Lord mention them? Why did he just choose these seven? Because we're going to see that these seven were not just literal local churches like we have here in Eden, but they are also a picture or a type or a prophecy of the church age, which lasts about 2,000 years so far, in seven stages. And so the first letter that Jesus writes is to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And then chapter 2 verse 8. And unto the church of Smyrna write. And then chapter 2 verse number 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. And then another letter in chapter 2, verse 18, to Thyatira. Then chapter 3 and 1, to Sardis. And then chapter 3, verse 7, to Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 14, Laodicea. Now there was a geographical order to this, from south to north to south again. And I have a little map down there at the bottom right. And you can see the location of these churches. Now, I'll just throw this out there for some thought. But this is not doctrine or anything. But the Hebrew calendar begins at 6. The Hebrew clock begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. That's when their day begins, not like noon or midnight as ours does, but at the other end of the clock at 6 o'clock. And so you notice Ephesus is right about at 8 o'clock. Smyrna's at 9 o'clock. Pergamos is at 11 o'clock, their time. Thyatira's at about 1 o'clock. Sardis is about 2. Philadelphia's at about 3. Laodicea's at about 7, just before the day is going to end. Now, if you take that as a geographical sermon, I don't know whether that's true or just one gigantic coincidence or not. I have no idea. But when you get to Laodicea, day's almost over with. Let's just put it that way. And so these churches were literal churches, independent churches like we have here in Eden and one in Angola or whatever. In fact, Colossae's not mentioned, although there is a book of Colossians in the New Testament. And it was only about 6 or 7 miles down the road from Laodicea, about the same distance as our church here in Eden is to Hilltop. Some of you are familiar with the Hilltop Baptist Church. They were that close to each other, but there's no mention of them. These were specifically chosen to be mentioned by Christ, specifically described, and specifically written to in a certain order. And then as you read these letters, you begin to read things in the letters that would indicate that these are not just letters to the literal church, but that there would be statements in these seven letters that seem to indicate that these were ages. For example, to one of the churches, he said, "I'll keep you out of the tribulation that shall try the whole world." Well, that didn't happen back then. Talks about the great tribulation in these letters. And so the letters were to specific churches which had specific personalities to them. Some were great, some were lousy. And they took on a characteristic, a personality that would also show us prophetically the, if I could use the word, the evolution of the church in seven stages, which have happened over the last 2,000 years. It's amazing study. For instance, as you see on your chart here, Ephesus, that word Ephesus basically means desirable. Notice the word underneath it. What does the word Smyrna mean? It means crushed, the crushed church. You see the word myrrh in the middle of Smyrna. And just as you crush myrrh, it exudes a wonderful fragrance. And this was the crushed church, the most persecuted church ever. And amazingly, of this church, Jesus says not one bad thing about it. It was like the perfect church. And persecuted churches are usually the best churches there are. Smyrna means crushed. Pergamos refers to marriage. Married. What does that mean? We'll go over this. Thyatira refers to or implies a continual sacrifice. A continual sacrifice. When we get to Sardis, there's only a small remnant left of righteous people. Sardis, the fifth one. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Most of us know that. Brother Mike just gave his testimony how they live near Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove or love. They forgot the love, I think. Love is going to have a hard time in the last days. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Love's going to have a hard time in the last days because so much sin. But anyway, Laodicea, the last one, this is amazing. That word Laodicea refers to rights or the rule of the people. Now, let me ask you something. Do you hear anybody ever crying for their rights today? That's all we hear. The rule of the people. You deserve, you deserve, you deserve, you deserve. And so these names, I believe Jesus chose these seven churches just because of their names lay out an order of how the church would develop, for good or bad, in the last 2,000 years, exactly. And as a prophecy, so we're studying prophecy today, we're not just studying history. We're studying these churches as types or pictures of seven stages of the church age. And when you read it, you say, wow. Because this was written about 100 AD. And sure enough, as we go through this, you're going to see today that that's pretty much the history of the church. Exactly the way God said it would happen. Not that God has ordained these things or predestined these things. He's just a God of foreknowledge. He knows everything that's going to happen. And he tells us the end from the beginning. And by the way, that should be a blessing to our hearts, that we serve and worship and pray to a God who knows the end from the beginning. And we can have that confidence because of prophecy. Prophecy helps our faith. So let's go back and we'll just describe some of these, and because we don't have a lot of time in this, you would need weeks and weeks to study these two chapters. They're just so amazing. So amazing. But going back to the first one, the first church mentioned, the first letter that he writes to is to the church at Ephesus, which refers to the desirable church. This is the church, of course, that Jesus planted, that the apostles took over. The apostle Paul and Peter, we read about their histories up to about 70 AD. We even learn that a young student of Paul named Timothy would become the first bishop of the church at Ephesus, right here. And so you not only have the letter Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus about 100 AD in verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2. We're not going to read it. But you also have an epistle earlier in the New Testament called Ephesians. And you read, I wonder what wonderful church that was. But as wonderful as it is, and God gives them 10 compliments in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. 10 compliments of such a wonderful church that he left, that started towards the end, though, a major, major flaw that would cost the church horribly as their future goes on. And that's mentioned in verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What a horrible thing. Can you imagine if I did all kinds of nice things for my wife, Leslie, but I left her? And I said to you, oh, I still change her flat tires, and I still fix her washing machine and drying machine, and I still make sure the roof doesn't leak, and I pay all the bills and everything. Yeah, I know I'm with this other woman now, but look at all the things I still do for Leslie. Would you be all right with that? No, you wouldn't be all right with that. You'd say you left your first love. It doesn't matter. And so we got to be careful that we're not just doing a bunch of things for Jesus, but we've left our first love. Got to be careful. But this was a good church, and this is how the church age these last 2,000 years started, with a good church, Ephesus, desirable church for the first 100 years. And then came the best church ever mentioned in all of the New Testament, the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna. There are at least 13 independent churches described in detail in the New Testament. 7 right here. Smyrna was the best, and there is not one single fault brought out about the church of Smyrna in verses 8 down through 11. Just a very short, it's the shortest letter of them all to this church, and that's because this is the persecuted church. The persecuted church. But there's this interesting statement to this church in verse number 8. In verse number 8, here's another prophecy. Verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Notice there is a prophecy on the church at Smyrna that they would be in tribulation, have tribulation 10 days. A lot of them would be cast into prison, and many of them would have to at this time be faithful unto death. Now, 10 days, that does not necessarily always mean a 24-hour period. For example, if I stood up here and said, well, in my day, D-A-Y, in my day, you would know that I was not talking about a 24-hour period. I would be talking about my youth. If I said something like in Ronald Reagan's day, you would know I was not referring to a 24-hour period in his life sometime. All right? And that's what this word here, day, means. Now, isn't it interesting? In the chart below, number 2, Smyrna, that there were exactly 10 Roman empires who launched merciless assaults on Christians like Christians have never suffered before. All 10 of these, Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimius Severus, Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian, whatever their names are. We see the years that they reigned over Rome, and every one of them persecuted Christians to the death. The death would have to hide in catacombs. When they were found, the Christians were fed to the lions in Roman Colosseums. Nero took men who were Christians, women who were Christians, little girls who were Christians, little boys who were Christians, and he'd put their live bodies on stakes in his gardens, and he'd cover them with pitch and tar, and he'd light them on fire while they were still alive so that they could light up his gardens. Christians were stoned to death. Christians were crucified. Christians were killed with the sword. And they were for 10 consecutive times. And the more the Christians were crushed, the better their fragrance came out to the world, until Constantine, number 11, the Roman emperor, said, "We can't beat them. The more we persecute them, the more they grow. The more we persecute them, the greater testimony they are. We can't beat them." And Constantine ended all the murdering of Christians and said, "Let's join them." And he declared himself, and he declared Rome Christian. But there's a problem. You can't declare anyone a Christian. You must be born again. You must be born again. It's got to be a personal thing. And this was one of the worst things that ever happened to the church right here, is when Constantine, the 11th emperor of Rome, said, "Look, we can't beat them. We've tried everything. We've tried to slaughter them every way we can. They just keep growing." Because so many times Roman soldiers would put down their spears and put down their armor and they'd go and join them because they saw Christ in them as they died. Oh, the price we have for our faith. I want to encourage you to love the Christian faith. And remember the price that was paid during the age of the Church of Smyrna, as the church was crushed. But the more it was crushed, the better it smelled to this world. And then came Pergamos, where the church became married. And you can imagine, and I'm not faulting the believers of that day. I'm sure if we lived at that day and we finally had an emperor that said no more, I'm sure we would say, "Boy, that's a what a relief. No more slaughtering our little boys and girls and our families and putting us in prison and it's all over." And we would probably actually say, "Thank you, God, for Constantine. Thank you." And I'm sure the Christians were not aware of what was going to happen, but that there was going to be a compromise. And the Roman Empire would declare, and this would begin the soil and the growth of the Roman Catholic Church. Not yet, but this was the beginning stages of it. Because you see, when Constantine declared all of Rome Christian, and he said, "All you Roman citizens, you're now Christians. You can't declare people a Christian." And many of them kept their pagan gods and religions, and they began to join them together. Christianity and idolatry. Christianity and paganism began to join in what this Pergamos church is called married. The church now becomes worldly and imperial, and it begins to adopt a doctrine that would later just destroy Christianity almost. It can't be destroyed. But in verse number 20, verse number 14, it says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So we begin to see compromise with idolatry and with the doctrine of Balaam, which was worldliness. Balaam said to the king who wanted him to curse Israel, he said, "I can't curse a people that God has blessed." They cannot be condemned. They are God's people. You cannot condemn God's people, but you can corrupt them. And that was the doctrine of Balaam. You can't condemn them, but you can corrupt them. Here's what you do. Bring all the Moabite women out in front of them. And the men of Israel began to see the women and began to lust after them and began to marry them and intermarry them. And Balaam corrupted them through worldliness, through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And now the church begins to get worldly during the age of Pergamos, or the stage that's pictured by the church. And then not only, but a second doctrine comes in. The doctrine of Balaam, verse 14, and now the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15, which things Jesus said, I hate. Very important here. What are the Nicolaitans? It comes from two words, Nike. Ever heard that word? What's it mean? Victory? Nikael. Victory? Laitans, laity, did you ever hear that word? What's that? The people in church, the laity. Victory, the word Nicolaitans means power over the people. And now for the first time ever, clergymen begin to think that they were over the people. That they were better than the people. And they begin to take power over the congregations. That's never true. A pastor, in fact, one verse I try to live by. It was one of my theme verses from 38 years ago when I began. It's found in 2 Corinthians. I'll turn there because our time is flying here. But I'm having fun. I don't know if anyone else is having fun. This is one of the verses I tried to take into my heart when I began to pastor 38 years ago, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. I've tried my hardest to refuse to have dominion over anybody's faith, but just be here to try to help your joy. To help your joy. Because I'm going to die like it's nothing someday. I remember great preachers I used to look up to and say, boy, that guy's never going to die. God needs him. And they died like it was nothing. But I hope when I die, some people will say, he helped me. To be a helper of your joy. So that you'll not only know God and love God and serve God, but you'll enjoy God. Enjoy God. Never. If you're thinking about the ministry and you've got a problem with power and you want to dominate people, forget it. Go do something else for a living. God hates what's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which began to be introduced in the age of Pergamos, which led to the worst church ever, the Church of Thyatira, which lasted almost 1,000 years, even as lasted until this day. Although we see it weakening today, this is the church of continual sacrifice. The church where pagan religions and the papal church combined to become what's called Roman Catholicism. And the church began to be involved in this. I want you to notice as he describes Thyatira in verse 20, Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Notice this woman starts to infiltrate the church, and she's a picture of Jezebel back in the days of Israel's history, who introduced the nation of Israel to idolatry and paganism and Baalism. She introduced paganism into Israel, Judaism. And now this Jezebel introduces paganism into the Christian church. And yes, there were Christians in it. Because the verse goes on to say, to teach and to seduce what? My servants. And then later it goes on in verse 23, it says, and I will kill her children with death. So notice, my servants and her children are now together. In paganism and in idolatry in the church. And that thing grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And right about here, you have the declaration of Rome being the mother church, not Jerusalem. But the book of Galatians says Jerusalem is the mother of all, not Rome. And now around 500, as you see on your chart there, around 500, 600, you have a declaration that the Pope in Rome is now the universal Pope of the world. And what's a synonym for the word universal? Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. And if you'll turn your chart over to the other side, you can see the dogmas introduced into Roman Catholicism, beginning with Romanism before the church. A couple things here, prayers for the dead, the sign of the cross. That was given to Constantine once. He thought he was looking up in the clouds, and he saw a cross in the form of a cloud, and he thought he heard a voice that says, "In this sign shall you conquer." And so they began going like this from that time on. Conquer, conquer the people. God wouldn't say that to anybody who was leading his people. Amen. Jesus is the head of the church. Amen. That in all things, he should have the preeminence. That's what the scripture says. And all these things are added. The worship of Mary and the use of the title now, the Mother of God. Latin language. The title Pope was never used until about 610 AD. Never used. And yet Matthew 23 verse 9, Jesus says, "Call no man on earth your father. For one is your father, even him who is in heaven." Don't call me Father Cole. Don't even call me Reverend Cole. In the book of Psalms, it says holy and reverend is his name. His name. Pastor is fine. Just a leader of a flock. That's it. But anyways, kissing the Pope's feet. Temporal powers of the Pope. Then go way down to the year 1215. And I want you to notice three things. Then we got to go on here. That were introduced by Pope Innocent III. They are the sacrifice of the Mass officially recognized. That means that they continually offer Jesus Christ. Continually. Every time they stick the wafer in someone's mouth, they believe that that's called transubstantiation. See that there, the next one? That didn't happen until 1215. Well, then how did people receive Christ 1,200 years before that? If you receive Christ by receiving the wafer, what did they do for 1,200 years? Were they not saved? You got to receive Christ to go to heaven, to be born again. You see how these changes come? And pretty soon they're repeated millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of times, and people accept it as truth. I want to encourage you to question everything. Question me. You can question God. He's big enough for that. He can answer your questions. He's got big shoulders. It'll be wonderful, the things you teach him. That's funny, isn't it? Some people do think that. I teach God a few things. No, you know what? We end up like Job. The other way. God asks him 84 questions. He can't answer one of them. He says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." But God's got answers. There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. None. He's got answers. He's not afraid of our questions. Just be humble. Be reverent as you approach him. Say, "Lord, I got a question. I don't know about you, but I got things still to this day that just like, what does that mean? What does that mean?" So they begin this, and then the articular confession of sins. You can study that at home. But they begin this continual sacrifice. Now go back to your chart, and we'll try to be a little quicker here. But what does Thyatira stand for? Continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. And by the way, and warn the kids downstairs, we'll be a little longer this morning, but read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 says this, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, by this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Father. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Listen, that is an offense to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. What Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, he sacrificed once for all. He said his last words were, it is finished. And God received him, his spirit into heaven, and raised his body from the grave 3 days and three nights to show his justification of the works of Christ, that he was pleased and satisfied with him forever. And you know what Jesus said one time? I don't mean to be funny or anything. I'm not trying to offend anybody, but over in the book of Mark, he says, that which goes into the mouth doesn't defile a man, because it goes into his mouth and where? Out into the toilet. That's what Jesus said. Out into the draught. D-R-A-U-G-H-T is the biblical word. No matter what you put in your mouth, just goes out the body. All right? To be saved, you got to have Christ in your heart. Amen. And you know what Jesus said about that which comes in your body? It goes not into your heart, but out into the draught. You got to have Christ in your heart, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I sure hope I can get you thinking. Then comes Sardis. The church becomes married to Rome under Pergamus. The big papal church begins to thrive, and God's people are in it. And even as late as Revelation 18:4, God says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins. Still people are in it who are really saved. They need to come out and be separate. But praise the Lord, then comes Sardis, the remnant, where this church is all messed up, but there's a few in it that have kept my words. That's Sardis. I'm sorry to be brief. Philadelphia. Then comes the church of brotherly love. This is a church of revival. This is a church of missionary church. This is the church, praise the Lord, you and I were born into this age where the church was having revivals. The church was sending missionaries like they've never sent missionaries before around the world with the gospel. And it's a great church in revival, and I believe some of the Philadelphia church is still around. There's still a remnant. But it all ends badly with the Laodicean church, because people start demanding their rights, the rule of the people. It's where pastors have literally become, in many cases, subservient to the people. It's all backwards. What do you have for my children? We want this kind of music. It makes us feel so good. You know, why does church have to go on so long? And it's a consumer mentality we have in our world today. Right. What can you do for me? Right. And we're going to go church shopping. What can they do for me? You know, what we should do is die to self and say, what can I do for the Lord through this church? That's what we should say. What can I do for the Lord through this church? Let me die to self and deny self daily, like my Lord said. How can I serve? Where can I help? Who cares if the music's no good or the, you know, ministries aren't as good as we'd like or something? How can I help? What can I do? The church of Laodicea is called lukewarm. It's tolerant of the ecumenical church and ecumenical religion, all the religions of the world. And boy, some of the stuff you see going on in churches today, in a lot of cases, I'm thanking God they're closing. So they're not contaminating anyone else. Now, brethren, this prophecy is a miracle. We ought to leave the church today saying, wow. The Lord, seven letters to seven churches in this order. And then you look at the personality and the characteristics. It's just like the church age has developed. And here we are, I believe, in the Laodicean church age. We're lukewarm. There's intolerance. Or tolerance, rather, of Anything goes. Anything goes. No rights, no wrongs. Well, that didn't do this text service, that sermon, that's for sure. But I hope you'll think. And let's just sing a song in closing. I hope you'll think, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Jesus is the Lord of the church. He is the head of the church, not the pastor. Not the board of trustees or the board of deacons or the board of elders. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And I hope you and I will just do what we can to help our church today be the Philadelphia church. A church of brotherly love. 816. A church of brotherly love. A church of a revival spirit. A church with a missionary emphasis. Trying to get the gospel out to everybody in the world every way we can. And where Jesus would have his own way. You know what's the saddest thing? I got to close. But the saddest thing about that last church. Here's the saddest. The only one of the seven. But it says, Jesus says this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him. He's on the outside of his own church. You're not allowed in. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power. Jesus, you stay out there. We'll do our own thing in here. God help us. I hope we're not like that. I don't know. I don't want to be proud either. I want to be humble and honest. And we want to examine ourselves and say, God help us. As we stand together, if you can join us standing and singing, if you want to come and pray, you can. If you need to be saved, let me know this morning so you can be saved. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Well, we'll go on with more on prophecy in 2 weeks, because next week the Walkers will be here, the Goddards will be here. They'll be ministering all day Sunday. They're great. You're going to love them. And then we'll get back to prophecy in 2 weeks. Tonight we have a good service at 6 o'clock, and those that are in crowd control need to be here for the meeting. But right now, as you leave, boy, if you could go down to our kitchen and grab yourself some corn, boil it up or something, enjoy that. It's from the Eden Corn Fest parade. You're welcome to. But let me know now if I can help you, especially if you need to be saved or you're not even sure what that means.